Well, it's great to be back home, finally, just absolutely loving it. It was a relief to me to cross the state line of Maryland and arrive back where I belong, and it's not McDonald's, but I'm loving it. I'm loving it. And I want to express a personal word of thanks for everybody who's prayed for my family, for the Mora family as we traveled across country. Thanks to all of you who helped me move into my home, and I apologize in advance for those who had to move my boxes and all the heavy stuff that I brought in here. And I appreciate all the encouragement and love that I've received from this congregation. God has answered my prayers in so many ways by bringing me back here to Hope Bible Church. So it's definitely good to be back home. And we're excited about Baltimore Bible Church. I really believe that every hour that I spent away from Maryland was all in preparation to bring me right back here. Every hour I spent in California, every hour I spent in Little Rock, Arkansas, was all in preparation for Baltimore Bible Church, and we're looking forward to getting started. So pray for us, pray for the Mora family, pray for the core team, and pray that the word of the Lord would be glorified in Baltimore, Maryland, just as it has been glorified right here in this place. And also, if you'd remember that the Moras have a truck. It's a truck that's supposed to be coming from California. It was promised a week ago, and it hasn't arrived yet. So seriously, if you guys could pray for that, I'd appreciate it. But let's turn our attention to the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 6. This is a familiar chapter. This is the story of Daniel being rescued from the lion's den. And although Daniel was rescued from the lion's den, it seems that he's still trapped in children's books and flannel graph presentations. Today we're going to try to rescue Daniel from the children's stories, because Daniel chapter 6 is much more than a children's story. Can we agree with that? Much more than a children's story. And I'm afraid that we often miss the point in the midst of all the fluffy lines and everything else. So I want to turn your attention to Daniel chapter 6, and as is often the case with narratives and stories, the point of the story is the end of it. The point of the story is the end of it, and I just want to turn you to the end of Daniel chapter 6, just so I can give you an idea of where we're headed, because this is the end of the story, and really what the focus should be in this great chapter. Starting at Daniel chapter 6, look at verse 25. Verse 25. It says, "Then Darius, the king, wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in the land, 'May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. The point of Daniel chapter 6 is not Daniel's example. It's not Daniel's example. It's not, you know, be like a Daniel. That's not the point of Daniel chapter 6. Was Daniel a great servant of God who's worthy of imitation? Yes. Yes, he was a servant worthy of imitation, absolutely. And there's nothing wrong with imitating the faith of faithful men. That's what we're instructed to do throughout Scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:16, "I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me." Follow my example. And again, he can say that because of the footsteps that he walks in. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Later in Philippians 4, verse 9, he says, "The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. The God of peace shall be with you." So we need to live lives worthy of imitation, and we need to find those who are worthy of imitating. The author of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 6:12 to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So that's an application of Daniel chapter 6. But it's not the main point. It's not be like a Daniel. The point of Daniel chapter 6 is not be strong in faith. That's another application that we can rightfully draw out of this great narrative. It's the aspect that's highlighted in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, which is known as the Hall of Faith, we find these words in Hebrews chapter 11, 32 to 33, where it says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions." That's a reference to Daniel. In verse 23 of Daniel chapter 6, it says, "So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him." Why? Because he trusted in God. That's an application of Daniel chapter 6. Daniel was a man of strong and resilient faith. There's no question about that. But again, that's not the main point. The point of Daniel chapter 6 is not even to be courageous. You know, the Veggie Tales Daniel that answers the question, "Where's God when I'm afraid? Where's God when I'm scared?" Right? Is Daniel an example of courage? You better believe it. Daniel was an example of courage. In chapter 6, verse 10, we learn that after the prohibition was signed into law against prayer, the first thing that Daniel did was pray. Now, if that's not an iron will, I don't know what is. It's amazing to see how many times throughout Scripture the people of God are called to be strong and courageous and to act. So we're to follow the example of courage that Daniel gives us, but that's not, again, what the point is. What's the point? Verse 26, "I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel." The whole point of Daniel 6 isn't Daniel at all. It's the God of Daniel. "Men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel." Why? "For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever." That's the point that Darius walked away the lion's den with. That's the point that he got. That's the point that we're to walk away from Daniel chapter 6 with. Fear and tremble before this God of Daniel. It's not "where's God when I'm afraid," but it's "who's afraid of my God?" Who's afraid of my God? Do you fear and tremble before a sovereign God? And that's a concept that's really been lost in the church today. And we've done our fair share to take the teeth and the claws out of the fear of God. When people talk about the biblical concept of fear, they say that it merely means reverence, respect, high esteem. And all of that's true. All of that's true. But that's not all that the original audience would have understood by that phrase, fear and tremble. That's not how they would have understood it. That's not all they would have meant by that. That's not what Darius would have meant by that. This exact phrase, to fear and tremble, is used over in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 18, if you want to flip over there and take a look at it. Daniel chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Actually, I'll start at verse 17. It says, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king," this is Belshazzar, "keep your gifts." This is after he interpreted as the handwriting on the wall. "Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the most high God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Why? Whomever he wished, he killed. And whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated. And whomever he wished, he humbled." It's much more than just a high esteem. This is fear and trepidation. The Aramaic word for fear here is dakal. It means a dreadful, fearful, or awful experience. It was a word that was used in to speak about God, that God fills us with awe. We're just awestruck at the majesty of God. And here these people were just in awe of King Nebuchadnezzar. He could do what he wanted to do. He was sovereign. I can raise who I want. I can put down who I want. I can kill you if I want. He was in total control. The Aramaic word for tremble, it's a word that means just how it's translated. Tremble, quake, shake. It's what makes your hands unsteady, your voice quiver, your knees to knock. The people of Babylon would have been terrified of crossing King Nebuchadnezzar. Like I said, he could do what he wanted to do. And what Darius is saying at the end of chapter 6, that there's a king who sits in heaven, who sits on a throne, and this king can do whatever he wills with the kings of the earth. And if we can respect an earthly king, how much more should we respect the heavenly king? This is the true king who can do whatever he wishes, whatever he wants to do. The sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty of the heavenly king is far superior to the earthly kings. And that's the point. To this eternal, immutable God, the kingdoms of the nations are nothing. Absolutely nothing. Isaiah 40:15 says this about the nations. In Isaiah 40:15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket compared to God. What does that mean? It means it's of no consequence. If you're carrying a bucket of water, say you're going out to wash your car, right? Fill up a bucket of water. You start walking and a drop spills out. What do? Do you go back to the faucet and, oh, let me replace that drop? No. It's like, so what, you know? I'll keep doing what I got to do. A drop out of the bucket is nothing. Goes on to talk about the nations being like dust on the scales. You know what that means? It doesn't even register. When you're going away, say some fruit or some vegetables on a scale, you don't say, hey, there's some dust on there. Let me get that off, right? The dust doesn't even weigh on the scales. It's not even measured on the scale. Compared to the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of kings is nothing. God is to be feared and honored above any king. And I want to submit to you that the reason that we know about Daniel's example, the reason we know about Daniel's faith, the reason that we know about Daniel's courage is because of Daniel's fear of God. Daniel had a fear of God. The bottom line is Daniel feared God more than he did man. Daniel feared God more than he did man. Do you have a healthy fear of a sovereign God? And that's not just an Old Testament concept. It's not just an Old Testament concept. In Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, and I say to you, my friends, do you not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do? But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear God. In Acts chapter 5, verse 11, you remember Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead in the church. And it says that fear was filled the church and those around. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it talks about us living our lives before God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Fear the sovereign God. A small view of a weak God will not strengthen you when you're standing alone in a den of lions. If you have a weak view of God, you're going to fall. You're going to cave in. Only a big view of a sovereign God is sufficient to stand in a time of adversity. So if you're going to stand in the day of adversity, you need to fear God more than a group of people not including you, your coworkers betraying you, your family not speaking to you, your enemies persecuting you, or a pack of lions eating you. You need to be more afraid of God than that. Disobeying God has to be more fearful than anything else. And if you fear a sovereign God, and these are our points for this morning, your life doesn't blend in verses 1 through 5. Your integrity doesn't bend over, verses 6 to 9. Your character doesn't buckle under, verses 10 to 15. Don't worry about trying to write all this down. Your faith doesn't break down in 16 to 23, and your light doesn't blow out. Your light doesn't blow out, verses 24 to 28. But before we get into the outline here, let me help you out a little bit with the context of Daniel. Daniel writes during a period of time when Israel's hope is all but gone. The golden age of Israel is so far in the rearview mirror that it's a vague memory at this point. The golden age of Israel has been about 400 years ago at this point. Daniel and David and Solomon's reign was the golden age of Israel's history. That's about 400 years ago now. The northern kingdom has fell. That's been about 200 years ago. And it's been about 70 years since Judah in the south fell to the hands of the Babylonians. The capital city, Jerusalem, is lying in a heap of rubble, having been destroyed by Babylon in 586. So Israel's past isn't a pretty picture at this point. The future is bleak as well. In the time of Daniel, Israel doesn't appear to have much of a future at all. the Babylonian Empire has been the superpower for almost 100 years right now. And they've just recently been defeated by the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Israelites, the people of Israel, are just kind of caught in between. You know, these superpowers are the ones that are fighting for power, and Israel's just being tossed back and forth and kind of tugged like a little rag doll. They don't have any power. They don't have any say in what happens to them. They're just being tugged back and forth between these superpowers. And Daniel has a front row seat to watch all of the action. Daniel was there when Babylon rose to power and flexed their muscles over Palestine. When that first deportation happened in 605, Daniel was taken. He was somewhere in his mid to late teens when he first arrived in Babylon. He was there when Jerusalem was destroyed in 586. He heard about the temple being destroyed. He saw the treasures that were taken from the temple. Remember, Belshazzar was using the vessels taken from the temple as party cups. Party cups. King Belshazzar and his guest. And he was also there when Babylon was conquered in 539. He had a front row seat. He was right there when the Medo-Persian army traveled into Babylon. Daniel was right there, front row seat for all the action. In Daniel chapter 5, look at Daniel chapter 5. Talks about this fateful night when the Medo-Persian empire came in. It says they drank the wine, praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, and suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing on the opposite of the lampstand, on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Verse 6, then the king's face grew pale, his thoughts alarmed him, his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. So here you have the head of gold that was described in Daniel chapter 2 being toppled over. It's done. Babylon is finished. And the breast and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire that was described in Daniel chapter 2, is now taking control. According to the historian Herodotus, the Medo-Persian army gained entry into Babylon by diverting the waters of the Euphrates, snuck right in underneath the water gate, and took the city without a fight. It was over. Babylon had no defense. And Daniel had a front row seat for all of this. And it might have been easy for Daniel to be tempted to believe that, I mean, what are we among superpowers like this, right? I mean, we're just this small nation, not even really considered a nation at this point. We don't have a king. We're just kind of being tossed back and forth between these superpowers who are really in control. Maybe he would have been tempted to think that these superpowers are really the ones in charge. But Daniel knew better, right? Daniel knew better. That's not how Daniel looked at it. Daniel understood what Psalm 115:3 says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He knew who was in charge. He knew Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. He knew who was really in charge of these nations. And that's really the message that Daniel wants to encourage these Jews with, the Jews in captivity. There's a God who's in charge. I know it doesn't look like things are in control right now, but there's a God who's in charge of all this. Even of the nations, there's a God who's in charge. The sovereignty of God or the unopposed rule of God is the focus of just about every chapter of the book of Daniel. God is repeatedly called the God of heaven or the King of heaven, meaning that he rules above. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 6, Nebuchadnezzar, we read about this earlier. God told Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules, right? Heaven rules. Earth doesn't rule. Hell doesn't rule. Heaven rules. You need to know that. God's also referred to as the Most High God or the God of gods, the Great God. Daniel chapter 2, verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. And the sovereignty of God is demonstrated in his superiority over the kingdoms of men. Everywhere you turn into the book of Daniel, the nations are revealed as nothing more than the chess pieces that God moves around. You may be a king, you may be a queen, but your piece is still being moved by the sovereign hand of God, right? Being moved by the sovereign hand of God. God can set you up and God can take you out. So how can I boast in a king when I understand that the sovereign hand above moves the king? Every kingdom on earth is shown to be temporary. And the Jewish people needed to understand that, and we need to understand that today. Last time I checked, the Christians weren't in power, right? It doesn't matter who you're voting for, okay? The Christians aren't in power. But there's a God who sits in the heavens. Do you fear a God like this? And if you fear a God like this, point number one, your life doesn't blend in. Look at Daniel chapter 6, starting at verse 1. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." As I said before, Belshazzar was taken down. He was slain. Darius received the kingdom at about the age of 62. We learn about that in Daniel chapter 5. And this Darius appointed 120 satraps over the kingdom that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. And one of the questions that we have to try to answer is who is this King Darius? Who is he? Because actually there's no evidence or record of him outside of Scripture, and there are those who try to attack the truthfulness of Scripture and say, see here, the Scripture's in error. You know, we can't find this King Darius anywhere outside of Scripture. It must mean that the Bible's wrong. And those that answer the critics are quick to point out that those same critics said that there wasn't a Belshazzar either, until they dug up a tablet that bore his name and identified him as the crown prince of Babylon. So we don't doubt the Scripture because we can't find, you know, a piece of rock somewhere that substantiates it, right? You know, the Bible is true, and we wait for the archaeology to catch up. So we have no reason to doubt the biblical record. But a name we do have outside of Scripture is the name of Cyrus the Persian. It talks about that in verse 28, the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So since it was common for rulers to have more than one name, there are a number of scholars that say that Darius is just another name for Cyrus. And that when we read in verse 28 that Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian, that it should be read, Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And that's one possibility. But I think the evidence leans towards seeing Darius as another name for a man by the name of Gubaru. According to a Babylonian record known as the Nabonidus Chronicle that gives an account of this time, the Persian army entered Babylon without a battle, as I mentioned before. Cyrus entered Babylon. Green twigs were spread out in front of him. The state of peace was imposed upon the city. And Gubaru, his governor, installed sub-governors in Babylon. So you have this Cyrus, who's kind of in control of the whole Babylon, and Gubaru, his governor, kind of his vice regent, that comes in and installs these sub-governors in Babylon. And that the actions of Gubaru fit what we know to be true about the actions of Darius. Because Darius comes in and he appoints these kind of governors to govern over the kingdom. That's what it talks about in verse 1. So I believe that Darius was another name for this guy by the name of Gubaru. And in order to organize this newly conquered kingdom, he enlisted the help of his subjects. And there are a couple reasons for this. The Persian Empire was the largest empire the world had ever seen up until this point, and they couldn't control everything by themselves. They needed to find local people who could govern the cities that they conquered or the nations that they conquered. So this is one of the things that they did. They delegated the responsibility of ruling. Also, the Persians preferred to develop a friendly relationship with those that they conquered. Instead of coming in and wiping everybody out and saying, hey, we're in charge now, they say, hey, you're subjugated to us, but we'll let you continue to rule and govern yourselves. That was the way that they chose to operate. And when the Persian army comes into Belshazzar's court, who do they see there robed in purple and a chain of gold around his neck. Who's that? Daniel. So who are they thinking is in charge of this place? You know, hey, this is the guy that we want to put in charge. You know, he's an elevated official. Let's put him in charge. So Daniel was chosen as one of these guys to rule. In the providence of God, Daniel was picked to be one of these commissioners. And the purpose of these commissioners was to secure the taxes from the people. It says in verse 2 that these satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. The king is worried about his money. So he sets up these people to kind of govern the land, make sure that he gets what's coming to him. And in verse 3, it says, this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. He began to distinguish himself. It's a word that means to excel, or literally to be above. And if you remember, Daniel and his friends were said to be 10 times better than any of the people that surrounded him, right? Remember that in Daniel chapter 1, verse 20? And here, Darius recognizes a similar superiority of Daniel and says, I'm going to promote him. He possesses this extraordinary spirit. And what's this extraordinary spirit? In chapter 5, verse 12, when Daniel was recommended to interpret Belshazzar's dream, it uses that same language, an extraordinary spirit. And later on, Belshazzar looks at Daniel in chapter 5, in verse 14, he says, now I have heard about you. Instead of saying that you have an extraordinary spirit, look at what he says, that a spirit of the gods is in you. And that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. The only explanation they could come up with for Daniel is that he's got a divine ability. There's an extraordinary spirit in this Daniel. He's got this divine, you know, just gifting. That's the only explanation they could come up with. And they called it the spirit of the gods. The spirit of the gods is in him. And what we find here is that Daniel's work bore testimony to the presence of the Spirit of God in his life. And you can mark this down as an Old Testament reference for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was at work before Pentecost. And here we have Daniel being chosen as a special instrument in the hands of the Lord, and it showed up in the way that he worked. And the fear of man can't produce this kind of superior work, can it? Fear of man can't produce this. A desire to be noticed by men can't produce this. A desire to please men can't produce this. A fear of man can't produce this. It's the Spirit of God and a fear of God that produces this. This kind of superior work. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. It says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. What produces a superior work? It's a fear of God. It's the Spirit of God. It's a fear of God. So Daniel didn't blend in, and that could be traced back to his fear of a sovereign God. And really, the Christians should be the best kind of employees, right? The best students, because we work for the best boss, right? We work for the best boss. I worked at an apartment complex, and one of the greatest testimonies that I heard while I worked there is the guy told me, he says, I always hire seminary students because they just do the best work. I can trust them. They do the best work. That was like the greatest compliment I could hear about, you know, the work that, you know, some of my fellow students were doing. I heard another story. I'll refrain from telling you what the apartment complex was, but it was someplace here in Maryland. Nobody here, okay? Nobody here. But there's a guy who told me, says, I don't hire Christians because they're lazy. It's like, that's the worst thing that you could hear, right? That's the worst thing that you could hear. One of the saddest testimonies. We need to have a fear of God that pushes us beyond mediocrity. Fear of God that pushes us beyond mediocrity. In Proverbs 22:29, it says, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. And here you have Daniel, who so far exceeded those around him that he stood before kings. Actually, 3 to 4 of them. Daniel stood before kings because of his superior work. But not everybody appreciated Daniel's superior work. There was a jealousy over Daniel's promotion. It ate the other men up. Verse 4, then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. If you know anything about politics, if you have a skeleton in your closet, they're going to dig it out, right? They couldn't even find a bone in Daniel's closet, much less the skeleton. I can't even find a bone on this guy. I can't find anything, not even a speck of dirt. This guy is spotless, Mr. Clean. There's nothing that he should have done that he didn't do. There's no negligence. These are the sins of omission. No negligence. There's nothing that he shouldn't have done that he did do. No corruption. No sins of commission. And you have to recognize that their inspection of Daniel's life went far beyond his public duties. Far beyond his public duties. And that's evidence from the fact that they were peering into his window to look up dirt on him. How did they know he was praying? They're looking at him off the clock. Looking at him in his window, trying to find dirt on Daniel. They couldn't find anything. Daniel's private life was scrutinized, his spare time. And the question is, could you open up your life in this way? For examination, could you open up your life in this way? Those who fear a sovereign God recognize that their secrets are no secret to God. Everything is open and laid bare before his sight. Psalm 90, verse 8, thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. God sees everything. Psalm 139, verse 12, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. And unfortunately, people think that the opposite, you know. It's like if men see me, then I'm trembling, but you know, oh, it's just God. It was just God that saw me, right? I remember a story Rick Holland told about some students that came into him for counseling. You know, they'd been struggling in sexual sin, and he says, where did this happen? And they told him, and he says, I got some bad news for you. He said, somebody saw you. He said, their faces turned white. It's like, what? It's like, who was it? You know, was it our friends? No, it wasn't our friends. It's like, was it, they started naming other people, and they said, was it you, Rick? Did you see me? This is Rick Holland from student ministries over in Grace Community Church now in Kentucky. Is it Kentucky? I can't remember now. But anyway, they said, Rick, was it you? He said, no, it wasn't me. He said, it was the Lord. The Lord saw you. And they're like, oh, it's just the Lord. It's like a relief. It should be the exact opposite, right? It's like the Lord sees me. The Lord sees me. The fact that you serve a sovereign God should make more of a difference than that. We don't breathe a sigh of relief and say, oh, it's just God. You don't cozy up to God in your sin, right? You don't cozy up to God in your sin. If you do, you have the wrong God. And the question is, what if people snooped around in your trash cans, right? Looking for dirt. Started looking through your deleted files, peering through your window to try to find something on you. Would they say what they said about Daniel? These men says, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. That's the only place we're going to nail him. There's nothing else to do. We can only nail him when it comes to the law of his God. Like I said, a fear of man can't produce this kind of life. And what a wonderful testimony, right? And it's my prayer that the God would help our lives to be lives of integrity like that. That people could look anywhere they choose, and all they're going to see is a life lived for God. He consistently obeys the law of his God. It's Daniel's God. The gods of the Babylonians and Persians can't produce this. It's Daniel's God. Daniel didn't blend in. If you have a fear of a sovereign God, your life doesn't blend in. And number two, if you have a fear of a sovereign God, your integrity doesn't bend over. We'll be done soon here, at least for today. Look at chapter 6. Verse 6, it says, then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction. Sign the document, so that it may not be changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document that is the injunction. In contrast to Daniel's consistency of character and a firm resolve, you have this group of governors that are willing to bend the truth, and a king that's willing to bend reality. He's a pushover king, right? Governors give him a lie. And let me help you out with this. If somebody tells you something that sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Here they come. You know, king, we've all come together, and we've all decided we want you to be God for a month. We've all come together, and that's what we really want. Commissioners, bend the truth here. They say, we came together by agreement. That's a lie. They said, all the commissioners, we've all come into agreement. You know how we know that's a lie? Because Daniel was a commissioner, and Daniel didn't agree to this. This is a lie. We've all come together. We've all agreed to this. We've all agreed to this plan. And it would have been extremely difficult to get all these 120 satraps together in the first place. But here they go. They say, well, yeah, we've all got together, all 120 of us. We've all got together, and we've come up with this plan. Why do they do this? I mean, there's many reasons they could have done this. Selfish gain. They wanted the position that Daniel was receiving for themselves. They wanted to protect themselves. They were blinded by jealousy, even discrimination against Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 13, they call him this Daniel, one of those exiles from Judah. You know, this is the one that's standing against you, king. So here you have these guys that come together with this plan. And if they had a fear of a sovereign God, they wouldn't even have dreamt of this plan. They wouldn't even thought of this plan. I mean, the God that they're going against is the God that turns furnaces into recreation rooms. This is the God that turns kings into cattle. This is the God that sends a hand without a body to write your death notice, right? How do you stand against a God like this and say, somehow we're going to get over? Somehow we're going to get over on a God like this. You don't mess with a God like this. But here they totally ignore the facts. They ignore the past history. And next you have this king who bends reality for himself. And here are these leaders, like I said, they're suggesting that Darius makes himself God for a month. And for us, this is like, you know, how in the world did they pull this off, right? You know, king, make yourself God for the month. And the king says, yeah, that sounds good to me. There's a couple of reasons. Many kings were believed to be gods. If you look back into history, there are many men who claimed to be gods. Pharaohs claimed to be gods. Caesars claimed to be gods. Herod accepted the claim that he was God in Acts chapter 12. If you remember in Acts chapter 14, people looked for the gods to come down among them. In Acts 14:11, Paul and Barnabas, it says about Paul and Barnabas, the gods have become like men. They've come down to us. The gods are here. So people were looking for this. People were looking for men to be gods. And actually, a biographer of Alexander the Great, he says that Persians worshiped their kings among the gods. So this totally worked in their context. They believed men to be gods. And they weren't saying, let's not recognize any other god besides you. They're just saying, let's only pray to you for a month. You know, we've still got the other gods, but we're just going to make you the god for the month, okay? And everything's going to be directed to you, and we'll worship our other gods later. So they're not proposing that, you know, you just throw off any other god. It's just, you know, just be elected for a month. Just 1 month. That's all it is. Remember, Darius is interested in securing the stability of the nation. He's just come in. He's the new ruler. And he says, hey, everybody's coming to agreement about this. You know, we've kind of discovered the key to unity in the nation, and it's you, Darius. We've all agreed about this. Everybody's in agreement. And after all, he's terribly flattered. You know, men love to puff themselves up. There's nothing reliable in what they've said at all. And what makes this so dangerous when he made this edict is that royal edicts by Persian kings couldn't be changed even by the king himself. The law of the Medes and the Persians forbid the reversal of a law. We find that in Esther when King Ahasuerus signed decrees into law and he couldn't change it. We find this mentioned in history. There's another king by the name of Darius III, not this Darius, but another Darius in history, who condemned a man to death, and immediately he repented and blamed himself as having greatly erred, but it was not possible to undo what was done by royal authority. A king couldn't change a law once he made that law, and the Persian kings, because of this law of the Medes and the Persians. And basically the intent of the law of the Medes and Persians was to make sure that you didn't make a law that was flippant or frivolous. You know, don't just sign anything into law. Make sure you think about it before you make it a law, because you can't reverse it. But here he doesn't even take time to think. It's a quick decision. Well, I can be a god for a month. I think I can pull that off. Everybody's agreeing to it. You know, might as well. Everybody agrees. It'll stabilize the country. He makes this quick decision. Again, this wouldn't have been thought of if he had a fear of a sovereign God. Your integrity doesn't bend if you have a fear of a sovereign God. But the interesting thing is that these commissioners are counting on Daniel not to be like them. Right? Like, we're willing to bend. We can bend the truth. We know the king is willing to bend for his own benefit, but Daniel's not going to budge. They're counting on that. For this plan to work, they're counting on Daniel to stand firm. They're counting on Daniel not being able to cease praying for a month. Actually, Daniel couldn't cease praying for a day. Not even for a day. And I'll just introduce you to this point, and we'll continue this next week. But the third point is, if you fear a sovereign God, your character doesn't buckle. Your character doesn't buckle. And the question is, how important is your devotional life to you? You ever think about that? How important is your devotional life to you? All Daniel had to do was refrain from praying for a month. Just 1 month. Just stop praying for a month and you'll be all right. Or at least hide your devotion to God for a month. You know, pray underneath your covers, you know, lights out, and, you know, I'll pray there and nobody will know. That's all Daniel had to do to save his skin. And he didn't have to pray to a false god, you know, like the three Hebrew boys were commanded to bow down to a golden statue. He didn't have to do that. It's just don't pray. You don't have to pray to a false god. Just don't pray to any god. You'll be all right. Just don't pray. It's just a month. But both his posture and his words made it abundantly clear that prayer is exactly what he was engaged in. Verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. And it's important to note that Daniel didn't do this in defiance of the king's injunction. This wasn't like a public protest. He didn't go to the street corner and say, hey, everybody, look at me, I'm going to pray. Right here, right now, everybody listen up, right? It wasn't just in this outright defiance. It's also important to note that he didn't pray in response to the injunction. It's not like he started praying because, you know, this decree came about. It's like, oh, God, now I need some help. It wasn't in response to it. It wasn't in defiance of it. It was in spite of it. Daniel just says, it's business as usual. I'm not going to do anything different. It's like it was just on cruise control. He just kept on going. I'm not going to change. He continued, verse 10 says, as he had been doing previously. And what strikes us is the routine of it all. So routine. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed at all. Daniel couldn't refrain from praying for a month. Would you stop praying for a month if it meant your life? For some of us, it wouldn't be a big sacrifice, but for Daniel, he couldn't live a day without it. He would die without it. He would die for it. Because he feared God more than he feared men. And next week we'll get Daniel out of the lion's den. But this week I hope we did enough to get him out of the children's books. Because this is so much more than a children's story. The point of this story is that the God of Daniel is to be feared. And these commissioners had no idea what kind of God they were fooling with. No idea. This is the God, like I said, he turns furnaces into recreation rooms, kings into cattle, and sends a hand to write your death notice. Are you prepared to deal with a God like that? Are you prepared to deal with a God like that? God is sovereign and he always wins. God always wins. And these governors are going to quickly find that out. Like I said, Jesus says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And if you're an unbeliever here today, if you're here and you don't know Christ, you need to know that the God of Daniel, the God that is to be feared, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the God that's to be feared. You have no idea what you're facing if you ignore a God like this. No idea. But there's hope. There's hope in Jesus Christ. There's hope in Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection. There's a forgiveness of sins. There's hope. If you choose to repent and turn to Christ, there's hope to escape from a God like this. And the only escape from a God like this is in a God like this, right? That's the only hope, is to be found in Jesus Christ. That's the only hope that you have to escape a God like this, is to be found in a God like this. Be trusting in Jesus Christ. And for those of you who are trusting Christ, do you fear a sovereign God? Does it make a difference in your life? Are you going to stand in the day of adversity? You need to have more of a fear of God than you do of people not including you, co-workers betraying you, family not speaking to you, enemies persecuting you, a pack of lions eating you. You need to be more afraid of God than that. Some of you will recognize the name Polycarp. According to church history, he was a bishop of Smyrna and a disciple of the Apostle John. In the year 155 AD, he fell into the hands of the Romans. And the usual test applied to Christians was that they must call Caesar the emperor Lord, as if he were a divine person. And refusal to do so meant the death sentence. He was taken before the Roman consul, and Polycarp was required to venerate Caesar. Call Caesar Lord. Say Caesar's God. Go ahead, say it. But he was firm in his refusal. The consul said, "I have wild beasts. If you refuse, I will throw you to them." "Send for them," replied Polycarp. "If you despise the wild beast, I will send you to the fire," said the consul. "Swear and I will release you." "Curse Christ. Curse Christ. I'll let you go. Curse Christ." Listen to the reply of Polycarp. 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched, but you know not the fire of the judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment. Bring what you will." He could stand in the day of adversity because he had a confidence in a sovereign God. Bring what you will. I'm standing with God. Do you have that kind of confidence? Do you have that kind of fear of God? More than anything else, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this chapter. And Lord, we're just scratching the surface. There's so much more to be learned here in this chapter of Daniel. But Father, I pray that we've learned enough today that we would walk this week in a confidence in our great God. That we know that there's a God who sits in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. That we have no need to be afraid of man and what they can do to us, because we're found in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that everyone under the sound of my voice is found in Jesus Christ. There's no escape from a God like that, except in Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray that we would come to have this great confidence in our great Savior. Father, I pray that we would walk in integrity, that anybody could peer into our windows and see that we're walking faithfully with our God. And that any accusation against us wouldn't stick unless it comes to following and obeying you. Father, I pray that would just be in the uppermost part of our reliance on you, Lord. That we would rely on you more than anything else. That we would fear you more than anything else. You're the sovereign God and we worship you. We bow before you. We humble ourselves before you. We trust in you. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.